Have been looking at the Holy Spirit and His work amongst the prophets, and in our last class we were talking about God's prophets. We had previously been studying about the false prophets, and then we were looking at God's prophets and the work of the Spirit through them, and we were talking about two marks that distinguished true prophets from those who were false prophets. And we talked about the first one, as I recall, and we didn't get to the second one. That's where we're going to go this morning in finishing up this part of our study. But that first one was the compulsion to speak the truth. And remember, we were looking at the story of Balaam and how even though Balaam was, you know, paid lots of money and Balak wanted him to curse the Israelite people, he couldn't speak anything but what God had told him to speak. And so that was one of the things that we find amongst God's prophets, is this, they had to speak the truth. Even when the truth was not popular, they had to speak the truth. And we talked also about Micaiah and the circumstance with Ahab and Jehoshaphat, when they summoned him because Ahab and Jehoshaphat wanted to go to war. So they called all the prophets in, and you know, the false prophets were saying, yeah, go ahead, you know, you'll be victorious and so forth. And when Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire on? And Ahab's response to that was, yeah, there's Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me, only bad. And so, but they called him, and when Micaiah first came, and he, you know, told him, yeah, go ahead, and what was Ahab's response to him? How many times do I have to ask you before you'll tell me the truth? See? And Micaiah went ahead and told him the words from the Lord. And, of course, Ahab didn't like that. And he said, see, I told you he never says anything good about me, but only bad. But we see that as one of the marks of a true prophet of God, that they had a compulsion to speak the truth. They were going to speak the truth, whether the people liked it or the leadership liked it, they were going to speak the truth and what God had told them. The second mark that we want to begin looking at this morning here is the courage to stand for justice. Okay, the courage to stand for justice. Not only did they stand for the truth and they speak the truth, but they had the courage to stand up for justice. And the reason that that's so important is because God is a God of justice. And remember when we were talking about in the previous study that we did and getting to know Jesus through the Old Testament, and we're going through that whole study there, one of the things that we noticed that one of the greatest concerns that God had amongst the people was for those who were less fortunate. God wanted to make sure that they were taken care of, that they were looked after, the poor and the widows and the orphans and so forth, those who couldn't really take care of themselves. God wanted always to make sure they were being taken care of. And in fact, remember when we were looking at that part and we looked at the giving of the law, one of the things that God emphasized to the Israelite people in the giving of the law is, remember how I brought you out of slavery, you see, and I brought you, you know, and I took care of you and so forth. And so the laws, much of what was written in the laws, were based on what God had done for them and how He had taken care of them when they were oppressed. And so God was impressing upon them, that's what I did for you, and I want you to do the same thing for those who are oppressed amongst you. And so God has always been concerned about the justice for, especially for those who had a difficult time taking care of and providing for themselves. And so it goes to stand then that the prophets would be concerned about those things, and the messages that they shared would focus on those very same things. You see, exposing the wickedness and evil among people and calling them to repentance was as unpopular then as it is today. People don't like it a whole lot today, do they? When folks are pointing out the evil and the wickedness, and that's one of the major things that we've got going on here in our culture in America today. We've got this cultural clash between those who want to do anything and everything and those who are trying to stand up for what is right, you see, and they don't like it. Well, they didn't like it very much back in the days of the prophets either. And keep in mind, we're not talking about in that situation the worldly people out there. We're talking about amongst God's people, Israel, that these prophets were sharing these messages from God about justice and so forth, and the people didn't want to hear it. You see, because they were less interested in following God than they were about doing what they wanted to do. Consider the sufferings, for example, of Elijah dealing with Ahab and Jezebel. Look in your Bible over to 1 Kings chapter 18 and through 19 and verse 1. Let's take a look at this particular situation. There's been a severe drought upon the land. And chapter 18 and verse 1, the Lord comes to Elijah in the third year saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." And so Elijah went to go and make that happen. If you look down in verse 17 and look at what happens when Ahab and Elijah meet, Ahab says to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And so, you know, here we find Elijah standing up to the king and saying, "I'm not the one who's causing trouble here. You're the one who's causing trouble because you have abandoned God's word." See? And then, of course, this is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and so forth. And if you go over to chapter 19, after all of this is finished, Ahab had told, this is verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more so if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So the point being here that the prophets of God you know, standing for justice and standing for God's word and the truth of God's word, they were unpopular, and so unpopular that many of them lost their lives, mainly because they were holding on to and preaching the word of God, because it was not accepted under with God's people at that time. As I mentioned a few moments ago, one of the major features of the prophets, of the earlier prophets that God had sent, was three things. First of all, to do justice. Second, to show mercy and compassion. And third, to reject the exploitation of the needy. So when God sent these prophets to do their work, those were some of the key factors that he wanted them to focus on. We were talking a few moments ago, because God was so concerned about providing justice to the needy and mercy and so forth. God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy and the God of grace. And he wanted his people to be exemplifying those very same characteristics. In other words, God had separated this people Israel and made them into a nation unto himself, you see, that they would reflect his glory and his characteristics amongst not only themselves but amongst the people of the world. Remember their mission, you see, that we talked about before. God didn't call Israel and make them into a great nation just for themselves. He called them in order that they would be a light to the world, you see, to the Gentiles. And that was what God had intended for them to do, yet they failed miserably at that task. Again, even amongst their own people, they were oppressing them. They weren't taking care of their own people. So again, we don't even have to get into talking about how they were towards the Gentiles, you see. They didn't even treat their own people very well. They were oftentimes the ones who were oppressing the poor and the needy and so forth, and keeping and withholding justice from those who needed it. And thus, the messages of the prophets focused on those kinds of things. Since those are the things that God is most concerned about, you see, that justice and mercy and compassion and taking care of the needy, He filled those prophets with His Spirit to speak about those very same things, and especially to challenge the leadership of His people to uphold those principles. You say, when you go through and you read the period of the divided kingdom, what is the overall scene that we find there concerning these kinds of issues? We had Saul as the first king, and then David, and then Solomon, you know, who for the most part did a fairly good job of taking care of these things. But then we enter into the period after Solomon's death of the divided kingdom, and we have different kings, you know, a king in Israel, a king in Judah, and they're back and forth and so forth. How would you best describe this period in terms of these issues? Okay. Any other thoughts on that at all? Well, you have almost this kind of a roller coaster ride, so to speak, of where you had some kings that were good kings and they honored God and they tried to follow God and tried to bring the people back to God. But then you also had other kings who were just, again, you know, they were after their self and what they wanted and ignoring God. And, you know, one of the things that when you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you know, the writings there, and you see as they talk about each king that you know, takes office and begins, you know, they describe this particular king and at the end of their lives. And how do they describe many of them? You know, Ahab is oftentimes the one that they hold them up to, isn't it? They were more wicked, you see, than Ahab was more wicked than any. And they kind of compare many of these kings to Ahab and the wickedness that he had done and so forth. But there's this, you know, roller coaster ride that some are good and some are not. And so in the midst of that atmosphere amongst the Israelites, and again, this is just the Israelites. This isn't, you know, the Gentile world out here. You have this up and down and, you know, and so forth. And that's the atmosphere that the prophets were working in. Okay? And largely confronting these kings that were not doing what God wanted them to be doing and leading the people and so forth, and calling them to these three things. Say, and challenging them to do what was right before God. And you have the situations like we're just reading about here with Elijah, with Ahab and Jezebel. And you see an idea of the difficulty that they had of standing for justice amongst God's people. Ray, I'm sorry, go ahead. Right.
He actually had a little fear that one.
Yes, yes.
And I'm like, you put in mouth.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of one of those things that we've mentioned before, you know, that Jezebel is not one of those names that you find on the list of baby names, right? You know, that, you know, people want to name their child. You know, I've never known anybody to name their child Jezebel. And I think it's because, you know, religious or not, you know, the name Jezebel is associated for most people with evil, just pure evil, you see. And so, you know, that kind of gives you the idea of how bad this must have been, you know, and so forth. And I, you know, when I read through the narratives, especially, you know, we talked about before, you brought up the story of Naboth and his vineyard and so forth, I kind of almost get the impression that even Ahab was afraid of Jezebel. You know, she was that bad, you know, and, you know, she must have been a piece of work. But again, that's the kind of thing that these prophets had to deal with. And so we see Elijah, you know, to stand up to her and to him, you know, to go and to kill the 450 prophets of Baal, as Elijah had done in the 400 prophets of Asherah. There, you know, that whole incident around surrounding Mount Carmel and everything, you know, Elijah, you know, that took a big stand, didn't it? You see, for him to do that and to follow through with that, you see. And yet we see that through that whole event that took place as it unfolded, that God gave him what he needed so that he could stand for justice amongst God's people, and called the people, you know, after they witnessed God's display of his power over the power of Baal and Asherah, called upon the people to slay these false prophets. You see? And so there's this courage that was required of the prophets in that day to stand up for justice amongst them. Zechariah summed up the era of the prophets before the exile. So in other words, you know, all those that were working up until the time that the Israelites were taken captive and into exile, he sums up that particular era concerning the messages that the prophets brought to the people during this time. Zechariah 7, verses 4 through 14. Can I get somebody to read that for us, please? Zechariah 7, 4 through 14. All got it? Tom, go ahead.
Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fast every morning the fifth and seventh months during the 70 years, would you really fast for me? Great wrath coming from the Lord of hosts. Therefore,
Verse 12 again, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent. How? By His Spirit through the earlier prophets. They wouldn't listen. But yet this is what the prophets had to contend with. Micah, in Micah 3, in verse 8, expresses the connection between the Spirit and this message of justice that God wanted the prophets to spread amongst the people. But as for me, he says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And so we find the prophets declaring, and even again, those who are after the period of the exile that are talking about, they've written about what God was doing through His Spirit during that time before the exile amongst His people to bring His people back, you know, under Him and to back into obedience to His law, but they continued to refuse. And so God allowed them to be scattered by their enemies, to be taken into exile. But that's the work that the prophets were doing amongst the people of God. Again, as I mentioned a couple of times already, we're not even talking about all the stuff that was going on with the Gentiles and so forth. This is just amongst God's people who were an obstinate people and who refused to obey God. So the prophets, or rather God used His prophets. But keep in mind, this is through the work of the Holy Spirit that those prophets were giving those messages and were doing the things that they were doing. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit in those messages and in their courage to speak the truth and to stand for justice amongst God's people. Any other thoughts or comments on any of that before we move on? Okay. Well, let's talk about the anointing spirit. We'll begin this morning. A couple of different areas of this we want to focus on concerning the whole idea and concept of what anointing is all about and the involvement of the Holy Spirit in this concept of anointing. So a good place for us to start in that is to look at the historical kings and what is the involvement of the Spirit and this idea of anointing concerning them. When you look at the kings and the role that the kings had, the expectation that was placed upon them for their job, in other words, you know, what's their job description basically that they have been given to take care of God's people. That's what it was all about. They were some pretty high expectations. In other words, they were first of all expected to be strong leaders in order to defend the people, even in battle if necessary. Okay, so they were expected to physically protect and defend the people. They were expected to know and to serve the law, and to give wise decisions in those cases that were brought before them. Perhaps the most well-known example of that taking place is with who? With Solomon. Okay, Solomon and the "Bring Me a Sword" story, right? Y'all recall that story? You know, the two women who, you know, have the babies, and the one dies, and so she takes the other one. They end up going before the king because the actual mother of the baby says, "No, that's my baby." The other woman says, "No, your baby's the one that died." And Solomon's wise decision caused him to do what? "Bring me a sword. We'll cut the baby in half and give each one half of the baby." And of course, the real mother says, no. Let the baby live. Let her keep the baby. And that way Solomon knew which one was the real mother, because the other one's going, "Fine with me." You know? And Solomon, through his wisdom, was able to discern and say only a real mother that loved her child that much would give up that child to save its life. And so there's, you know, a great example of the difficult task that the kings were called upon to take care of and to perform in those decisions that were there. The third thing that they were expected to do was, as we've mentioned already, to provide justice for the weak and the poor, and especially the widows and the orphans. So these are tasks that were placed upon the kings to say, this is what you're supposed to be doing. You see? Let's take a look at several different passages, if I can get some different people to read these for us. And let's see what the scriptures are saying about these. Let me get somebody to go to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. Who wants to read that? Okay, Nicole. Let me get somebody else to read Psalm 72. And I've got a couple of different places here. Psalm 72. Okay, Lynette. It'll be verse 1, verse 4, and then verses 12 and 13. Okay? Proverbs 31. Okay, Steve, I've got verses 4 and 5 and verses 8 and 9. Okay? And then finally, I've got Jeremiah 22, verses 2 and 3. Okay, Lynette? All right, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Okay, so one of the tasks upon the kings was to do what? Know the law. Read the law. Meditate on it day and night. Why? So that he can administer justice among the people. Okay, Psalm 72. Lynette, you have that? Are you the one that I gave to that? Okay. Okay, so this is again talking about the king and what's one of the tasks that the word gives to him. Yeah, take care of the poor and the needy. You see, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5.
Yeah, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy.
Okay. The king had that responsibility such that he wasn't to be drinking wine and so forth, so that he's able to carry out his responsibilities. Okay? because they were so important. And again, what's the emphasis here? Provide justice and look after those who are oppressed. That's the king's job. Okay? Jeremiah 22, 2 and 3. Who's got that? Okay, Lynette. Again, you see how in these statements concerning the responsibility of the kings, you see what God's concerns are. You see, you go back to before Saul was appointed king. Okay, who was over the people, and who did God tell Samuel that they had rejected when they asked for a king? Yeah. He said, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me as their king. You see? In other words, that God is the one who was taking care of those things. And had he not done that, again, going all the way back to bringing them in to be a nation to begin with, and then delivering them out of bondage in Egypt, that God took care of his people as their king. And now they reject God as their king and they want an earthly king. Why? So they could be like everybody else, all the other surrounding nations, you see. So they have a king. But God's focus hasn't changed any, has it? He is still concerned about those who are needy, those who are oppressed, taking care of the widows and the orphans, you see. And I'm having justice for the people. Those are God's concerns. And so he placed that responsibility upon the kings that were going to be over the people. What a great responsibility, and such great high expectations could not really be met with human strength alone. And so God provided the strength that they needed through his Spirit. And that Spirit was provided through their anointing. And that's what the anointing symbolized. See? The term the anointed one or anointed one simply referred to or meant one who was chosen and commissioned by God for his work. Okay? They were then enabled, after being chosen by God, they were enabled by God's Spirit to carry out the work that God had given them. So again, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that it's all about God's work. See? And that's what the Holy Spirit is about. God's work. Okay? So when a king was anointed to be king, he was anointed to carry out God's work. Thank you. You see? Not their work, but God's work. And that's why we see in the decline, especially during that time period of the divided kingdom, as we talked about a few moments ago, that we see this decline amongst the people of Israel because the kings were no longer concerned about doing God's work. They were concerned about doing what they wanted to do, you see. And so God's Spirit was not working within them. One of the things that's interesting about the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially this anointing when it comes to kings, is that not all of those kings, as we mentioned a moment ago, were righteous, but also not all of them were even Israelites. Okay? If you go over to Isaiah 44, Okay, let's go over there for a moment. Now, by this time, Israel has been, you know, again, on this roller coaster ride, up and down in terms of being faithful to God and so forth, but mostly unfaithful, and God is, you know, expressing his displeasure and the fact that he's just fed up with them. Okay? And we read from the words of Isaiah, let's look beginning in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Look at verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Is he talking about here? Cyrus, the king of Persia. See? Who he is going to use to bring back his people Israel to their land and to restore the temple and the walls around the city and so forth. He's going to allow those things to happen. But notice, how does God explain this? It is for his purpose. Say, Cyrus is his anointed one. Say, one that God had chosen to carry out God's work. And notice again verse 4, why was God doing this? Why did he choose Cyrus? Why did he lift him up the way that he did? It is for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. That God has, in order to accomplish his purpose, will even use a Gentile king, okay, to accomplish that which he has in mind. If we consider the first two kings of Israel, first of all, take a look at Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we see that Saul was anointed to be prince over his people Israel. Okay, Samuel anointed him with oil to take that place and to be the first king of Israel. But later on we see in 1 Samuel 16 that God removed his spirit from Saul because of Saul's disobedience. God took his spirit away from him. But an interesting thing takes place here. That even though God had repented, the Bible says, that he had made Saul king, and David had been anointed to be the next king, to take Saul's place, David, who had been anointed to succeed him, would not lift his hand against who? God's anointed one. That's how important the anointing really was. If you go and you read in the in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 6, you see that one of the situations where David had the opportunity to kill Saul, while Saul was pursuing David to kill him. And there in the cave, David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." That David recognized and understood the importance of what that anointing was all about. What it really meant. David is, then we'll finish up with this. David is anointed to take Saul's place. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil." And he sent him to the house of Jesse to anoint David as the next king. Verses 12 and 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Amen. So we see this working of the Holy Spirit through the anointing of the Holy Spirit to give the kings what they needed, that is, to perform the tasks that were laid before them as kings. But they would not have been able to do at all on their own. Okay, we're going to stop here, and next time we'll be talking about the anointing and the coming servant king. All right? So that's where we'll proceed to. Thank you very much.